But right now, let's pray, thanking God for His Word and asking Him for His understanding to be given to us. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning as Your family, and maybe even some who need to become part of Your family. We thank You for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, every knee, every heart will bow and proclaim Him as such. But Lord, between now and then, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in the reading, the memorizing, the understanding, and the living out of Your Word. So please, as we study it this morning, speak to us. Use Your Spirit to take the words off the page, plant them in our hearts, help them to grow in the midst of our wills, and help them to come out in the way that we live. Please, Father, we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Let's imagine that for one moment in time, you know without a doubt you have 7 days to live. Will that change the way that you live? What will you do in those 7 days? You've only got 7 days left. You will have your full capacity and full faculties and whatever you need at your disposal that you currently have, but you've only got 7 days left. What are you going to do with it? Fishing trip to Alaska? Maybe a cruise in the Caribbean? What is it that you would be doing? Now, since today is Palm Sunday, we've jumped ahead from the beginning part, the beginning chapters of Luke, and we're moving to Luke chapter 19. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, we're looking at our Savior, and He's got 7 days left to live. Let's find out what He did. So in this passage, we have Luke chapter 19. And we'll read just the first section. We've divided this into a number of sections, even as I said we would in the email that I sent out. A sinner changed, a responsibility explained, an entry made, and the rest. But we'll go through them one by one. Look at verse 1 in chapter 19. And he entered Jerusalem, passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax gatherer. He was a tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran out on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, and he was about to pass by when Jesus came to the place, looked up, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he had sought, he grumbled, and he had gone in to be a guest of the man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of all my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he too is a son of Abraham." Now we have a number of different teaching incidents in this particular passage, all the way from Jesus entering into Jerusalem, meeting a guy who was altitudinally challenged. He was short. He met him. He had dinner at his house, apparently, before he went on even further into Jerusalem for this enormous parade that was given in his honor. But we have him stopping first. Now, what is it that connects all of these things? If you look, I think, really at each one of these things, what is at stake in each of these passages, each of these instances, is something that is really didactically taught in verses 11 down through 27. And it's the issue of faithfulness. The issue of faithfulness. First of all, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got 7 days left to live. He didn't take a cruise in the Caribbean. He had His will, which we saw Him having a struggle with in the Garden of Eden, if you remember in your mind's eye. I'm not the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Not thy will, but thine be done. Jesus was faithful to His Father's will. In fact, he was even faithful to the mission. He's entering into Jerusalem. There's this line started, and people are greeting them, and they just want to peek at Jesus. And there's this guy named Zacchaeus. He can't see him, so he climbs a tree. Jesus notices, and Jesus invites himself to dinner. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house. You see, Jesus isn't going because it's a quick stop for a snappy lunch and then on to do the rest of the real business. Jesus never forgets the reason he came to the earth, to seek and to save the lost. And guess what? There was a chief tax gatherer who, in the minds of the Israelis, was even worse than Matthew. He wasn't just a tax gatherer, he was a chief tax gatherer. It says in the scriptures he was rich. And guess how he got that way? He dug into your pockets and pulled out what he considered to be his money and got very, very rich. But over a conversation at dinner, it seems that Zacchaeus was changed spiritually. He met Jesus. There was dialogue. We're not privy to all of the dialogue. But all of a sudden, Zacchaeus gets up from the table and he says, "Today, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor." And people are going, "Who are you and what have you done with Zacchaeus?" This is a radical change in his thinking patterns, in his lifestyle, his intentions. It's no longer digging out of your pocket to put it in his. Now it's digging out of his pockets and putting it in other people's. And then he says something that was really an Old Testament requirement, that if there was a problem, if there was a defrauding, if something like that had happened, you were not only to restore what was taken, but you were to give it back with an exorbitant interest. Four times, Lord. If I've taken $10 from somebody wrongfully, I'm going to give them 40. What a radical change. But that's what happens when Jesus genuinely moves into a life. And Jesus proclaims salvation has come to this house. So there are a few things that we can observe. First of all, when opportunities arise to share the gospel in formal or informal settings, seize upon them. Remember I said I know why I broke my glasses Saturday night? Well, actually, I didn't. I just simply took them off. The metal has fatigued, and it broke. So you all were fuzzy last Sunday morning. I went into the glasses store in Allentown, sat behind the counter. My wife and I were there, and I said, "Boy, I'm really glad I'm going to get these things, because Sunday was a real struggle. I'm a pastor, and you know, I had to hold the Bible way out here with my computer glasses, and the rest of the congregation was fuzzy." And she said, "Funny you should mention that. We were here till like 12 o'clock last night. And we were talking because we were rearranging the way the store looked. And a couple of the employees were talking about a Bible verse, John 6 or something, 3:6. I said, "Was it 3:16? She said, "Yeah." "What does that mean?" Now I know why I broke my glasses. You see, God, there was no coincidence. See, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. I just think coincidence is providence spelled very badly. But you see, Jesus walking down the street saw Zacchaeus. No, here there was a heart that nobody was reaching because nobody liked this guy. "Zacchaeus, got to come to your place today." And what a radical change occurred. How often do you seize upon the gospel opportunities God presents you? Maybe at work. Maybe in the athletic field. Maybe at a glasses store. Who knows? But when God brings those wonderful circumstances, are you going to be faithful to the mission, even as Jesus was, to seek and help God in the process of saving the lost? The second thing, Jesus declared salvation came to Zacchaeus' home, not because of his good works. Those things flowed out of that. It was evident that Zacchaeus was going to be doing good works. Jesus knew something we didn't. He could look into the heart of Zacchaeus. He knew a change had occurred, and Zacchaeus had pronounced what this change would look like. And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come." We understand that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. not of works, lest any should boast. However, we are saved to do good works. It's one of the purposes for which we're saved. We're saved to be different. We're saved to do good works so that others will see those good works, that light that Jesus wants us to share in Matthew chapter 5, and glorify God who is in heaven. And the third thing I think we need to notice about this instance is that we all need to remember that in this business of seeking the lost, there is no room for snobbery or bigotry or allowing the boundaries of men to come in the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't afraid to sit in the tax gatherer's home, not even the chief tax gatherer, when faithful to their grumbling as they were, the Pharisees raised the stink. But as he said in previous passages, who needs a physician? The healthy or the hurting? So we move to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And this is the parable, and Jesus starts to explain faithfulness. What does it mean? What's our role in this faithfulness process? So he talks about this parable. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they were supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, Jesus lays the foundation. Luke lays the foundation as to why Jesus told the story. Everybody else was waving the palm branches, or would be in a moment or two, and thinking, the king is coming, Rome is done for, we are going to be free at last, free at last. But the timeline for that occurring is in God's prerogative, not ours. We need to understand if God's agenda does not match our agenda, we need to be willing to jettison our agenda and stick with God's. So, in this process, there are two fellas. And there's a nobleman. He went out on a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Then calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, and we do not want this man to rule over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, and he might know what they had gained in doing his business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Great job. Next. Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you shall be over 5 cities. And then another came, and Lord, your mina, which I have kept and laid away in a handkerchief, for which I was afraid because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money at least in a bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10. And he said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has shall be taken away. For as these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whoa, that's pretty serious. The Lord is making it clear the roles that we are to play. He's the master, we're the servants. He sets the agenda, we follow the agenda. Notice also in this passage that the guy who did the 10 minas worth of business and returned tenfold, he was praised and given things according to his ability and praised by the master. The guy that did the 5, praised by the master. Not so much that these guys made buku bucks, but the idea was that they were faithful with what God told them to do. I'm not so sure that the amount was what pleased the master as much as their faithfulness, because we find the guy that didn't do anything with it, buried it in the ground. I'm not working for this guy. I have my own agenda. I have my own life to live. I have my own time to spend. And I don't have time for this nonsense. Well, you know the end there. No matter what happens, stay faithful to what you've been asked to do by God, whether it fits your agenda or not. and maybe especially when it doesn't. That's when true followers get separated from those who just mouth the words. Two things. God expects us to be faithful to His agenda without distraction, equivocation, because of our agenda. You know, it almost happened to Peter. In fact, it did happen to Peter. Remember, in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus tells Peter, Peter, this is what's going to happen at the end of your life, and it's not going to be pretty. You are going to die a martyr's death. Peter immediately turns and asks the Lord Jesus, and what about this guy? And he was pointing to John, the one who wrote the gospel. And this is how Jesus explained it. He said, frankly, it's none of your business. That's my business. I'm the master. You're the servant. You follow me. Now, both of those men had different ends. Peter died a martyr's death. John did not. Stayed faithful to Christ his entire life, but the Lord chose a different end for him. And it wasn't up to Peter to approve the Lord's agenda. Nor is it up to the crowd who were waving the palm branches for Jesus to jump through their hoops. Because that's not what the day was about. You see, I think the Lord is saying, what Jesus is saying is, my plans are my plans, and frankly, it's none of your business. Just be faithful with what I've told you to do. Now, here's an important note. If you are faithful, the Lord is just excited and pleased and thrilled at your faithfulness. Not necessarily how much you've done. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. We're studying him in Sunday school right now. How would you like to be appointed to a ministry that lasts decades and nobody, and I mean nobody, listens? Wow. But when Jeremiah met the Lord face to face, I am sure there was an overwhelming well done. Because God's agenda was forefront in Jeremiah's mind. Then there was an entry made in verses 28 down through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, and going up to Jerusalem, he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, and at the mount called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you'll find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had been told. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their coats on the colt, and set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their coats on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the road, weighed down on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones would cry out. You know, interesting, this is probably the only time in Jesus' ministry when he allowed this kind of accolade. In fact, very often, someone gets healed. He said, okay, you're healed now. Go away. Don't tell anybody about it. Now, obviously, that was because his time had not yet come earlier on in his ministry. But it's time now to draw attention. Why did Jesus do these things? Because he knew what the crowd's motivation was. We want Rome gone. And here's Messiah. At least he looks like Messiah. That wasn't Jesus' agenda, and he knew it. Well, he had to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it says in Psalm 118, they sang praises to his name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to fulfill prophecy. But there's another reason. Since he had to die as the Passover lamb during Passover, Jesus needed to force their hand. The Pharisees were just about inept at doing everything they tried. In fact, you'll remember at the trial of Jesus, they couldn't even convict him. They had conflicting testimony, and legally it was a mess. Jesus finally had to speak in open court and convict himself, so to speak, because they couldn't even get that right. So here it seems he's allowing these things. He knows the motivation of the crowd. It's not his agenda. He's going to Jerusalem to die, to pay for the sins. Yes, to establish freedom, but freedom from sin, not Rome. And he's allowing it to occur, and it certainly does fan the flame under the Pharisees' feet to plot even more intensely to kill him. After all, he is being proclaimed the king. And I'm sure that didn't sit too well with Herod. Jesus then makes a very cryptic statement near the end. When the Pharisees rebuke him, as they always do, they can always be counted on that. If this crowd is quiet, the stones themselves will cry out. Now, what was Jesus doing? Was he saying that if it was, were you painting like a hyperbolic picture? If you could actually silence this crowd, and that's not going to happen, the stones would cry out. Well, maybe. I think, especially because of what follows here, he's saying, if you can get them to be quiet and actually reject me as king, the stones are going to cry out, but not in the way you think. There is a passage in Habakkuk when God is judging Israel. And it's about the destruction of buildings and how if you've ever been to a fire or the destruction of a building, maybe an implosion, you can actually hear almost the building has a sound like a death throe. The rafters creaking, the noise of the structure coming apart and collapsing. Habakkuk said, stone will cry out from the wall and beam from the woodwork respond at the destruction that's coming. Now, a couple of things in this passage. It's interesting. All it took for the donkey to be used was someone to say, the Lord has need of it. And the guy sent it right away. He was willing to help the Lord Jesus. For some reason, I don't know whether they were personal friends, we're not told in the text. I don't know whether the guy who owned the donkey was a follower of Jesus, or maybe he had somebody in his home that was healed. So from now on, whatever Jesus wants, Jesus gets. We're not told that. But we are told that the Lord has need of it, and the guy said, fine, take the donkey. In fact, take mom too. The donkey and his mother. Away they went. A willing heart, a willing hand to help. And that begs the question, what is it in your life that the Lord has need of? What is it that you are so afraid to give to God, but you know He's tapping on your heart to give Him? John Wesley said, when I have money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart. But I don't think that's only what Jesus was talking about. Turn to Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Old Testament. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Right before the book of Job. So it's Psalms going backwards. You've got Job, and then you've got Esther. And in chapter 4:14, Israel, of course, is being assailed. And Uncle Mordecai, well, Esther's now queen, but she's a Jewish queen, which raises significant problems, in a pagan's court. And there is a decree to eliminate all Jews from existence by a guy named Haman. Mordecai puts two and two together, and this decree is going on, thinking, wait a minute, we've got somebody to speak for us in the king's court. It's his wife. Now, Esther's afraid to go into the king, because going into the king without a special invitation, you literally, and I mean literally, could have your head handed to you. You don't invite yourself into the king's presence. And if he extends the golden scepter to you, well, your life was spared, and you can speak to him with whatever you want to speak to him. Esther knew this. Esther gets this news from Mordecai about what was going on in the courts and the decree that had just been issued. And Mordecai says, look, you've got the king's ear for crying out loud. He's your husband. Speak up for us. I can't do that. I mean, good grief, if he finds out that I'm Jewish, what's going to happen to me? And then Mordecai says this. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come not, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now that's the English Standard Version that I'm reading this morning. Let me read to you the Fisher Version, okay? For us here at Grace Church. If you keep silent, if you refuse to serve, if you refuse to give, if you refuse to lend, if you refuse to help at this time, in this place, God will accomplish His purpose without you. In addition, you'll have to deal with a disappointed eternal Father who will, without question, without hesitation or equivocation, judge every motive of your heart, every word of your lips, every thought in your mind, every action or inaction that you have ever taken, and who knows whether or not you have not come to this place, to this church, to this town, at this time, with these relationships, at such a time as this. We have a VBS to staff. There's some more spots, I think, Billy would just do back springs over this morning if folks said, you know, I'll have a hand in the nursery, or the first and second graders, or the third and fourth graders. We need to understand that whatever God has given to us, He has given to us as minas in the previous chapter, or the previous paragraphs, for us to invest in the kingdom. What's He given you? What's He given you? Are we going to be like the donkey's owner and say, it's the Lord's, let him have it as long as he needs it, and here's mom too? Or are we going to be like that guy that just thinks the Lord is this hard, cruel taskmaster, and what his is his, and what's mine is mine, and those two things will never cross paths? Then there's a warning given, because that was really the mentality. Let me say one more thing. The other thing about this whole parade is that we need to understand that though their motivation was not correct, they thought that they were getting what they're wanting, we need to be careful we respond properly to the king. Now, at the end of the week, their agenda is going to be revealed as being opposed to what God really wants, and God's going to get what he wants, which will turn them against Jesus. And in the process of this, here's the question that I think we need to weigh really heavily in our hearts. When God's agenda seems to come face to face in opposition with our agenda, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? I think we need to respond properly to the king. If the king is the king, he is the king all the time. Our dear sister Ellie Albright just was promoted. That dear lady in the twos and threes class taught for, oh my, better than 25 years, both at here and in another church. And she was a lady not of great means. Even though she lived to 98, the last 10 years weren't so good. But you could not visit Ellie, even in the days when things were not so good, and not hear her say, "The Lord is good." Whatever was going on in her life, whether it was part of her agenda or not, her ultimate conclusion was, the Lord is good. You see, Ellie was always willing to move her agenda aside and let the Lord's agenda happen, whatever it might entail. The Lord is always good. Is that the way that we respond to the king? It should be. Now, there's a warning given in verses 41 down through 44. When he drew near to the city, he wept over it. What a contrast. There's a parade in his honor, and he's off in the corner crying. Would that even you had known this day and the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You failed to submit your agenda to the king's agenda. And that actually then took place in 70 AD. The Jewish rebellion started in 66 AD, but things came to fruition on this day, 1,949 years ago. April 14th, the siege of Jerusalem began. April 21, Titus opens. April 14th, the siege begins. April 21, Titus opens a full-scale assault on Jerusalem, concentrating his attack on the third wall. May 6th, the third wall collapses. May 11th, Titus and the Roman legion start breaching the second wall. July 14th, the second wall falls, sacrifices cease in the temple. July 20, Romans set fire to the cloister, capture the forests of Antonia, and north of the Temple Mount. August 4th, Titus destroys the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Gone. Why? Because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Beware of the opportunities that God presents to us. Help us always be willing to faithfully submit our agenda to His agenda. And God will be pleased. And then finally, in verses 45 through 48, the temple's cleansed. So Jesus goes from a grief-stricken king, the Savior, to driven by holy anger as he moves into the temple. Why? Because of the Jews' unfaithfulness again. How is it manifested? He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, and they were saying to him, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could, for all the people were hanging on his words. What's wrong with this picture? First of all, the things going on in the temple were created by greed from the religious elite. Kickback for the exchange of Roman money for temple money. There was a pay-to-play scheme going on in the temple. And then there was this religion taking place and not relationship with God. Why were all these animals all over the place in the court of the Gentiles? Well, because God had made an allowance in the Old Testament that you could actually come from a very, very long distance and not have to drag the goat hundreds of miles. Now, remember, we're talking walking, not driving in your 70-mile-an-hour car. Walking to Jerusalem. Days, weeks journey, and you got to drag these sacrifices. God said you could take a sacrifice worthy animal, sell the thing, keep the money, go to Jerusalem, buy another animal of like quality, and bring it to the temple for sacrifice. He was being gracious to the people of Israel. Well, they're taking advantage of it. Not only did we make money while we were exchanging the Roman money for the temple money, and God didn't care what money he used, but the leaders did because they were getting kickback. And then there was this sacrifice thing that God had graciously planned to help people to worship just a little bit easier, and they were taking advantage of it. It became religion, not relationship. You see, if I had enough money and I sinned against God, I can just pull out the wallet, keep shelling out for the sacrificial animals. I can do the thing on, in their case, Saturday, in our case, Sunday, and go out and live like I wanted all week long, because I'm okay with God. That's not okay with God. God is not interested in religion. Malachi and other places in the Old Testament, he said, "I had it up to here with your sacrifices. There's no faith, there's no relationship with me, and that's what I want. I want faithfulness, I want obedience, I want you," God says. And then finally, they actually neglected evangelism to make money. The place that this was taking place was not supposed to be a marketplace. It was the court of the Gentiles. Think for a moment. Who gets into the temple? Jews only. If you don't bleed with the blood of Abraham, you're not getting in. The only place that the Gentiles could come and meet with God at all and hear about God's greatness and God's goodness, so you need to believe in Jehovah as well, was the court of the Gentiles. And they made it a flea market. They just lost their witness to the world. You don't think that the neighbors, the Gentiles, saw the corruption that was going on? Hey, if that's what faith in Jehovah is all about, I want no part of it. We can't even get in. They're still crowded. Their faithless way they live their faith is what brought Jesus to tears and eventually drove him to anger and kicked them out. Let's take it home very quickly. This whole chapter really has the thread of faithfulness through it. Faithfulness of Jesus to his mission. The parable that taught about the importance of faithfulness to the master that we need to submit our plans to and not vice versa. Faithfulness in doing the right thing for the right reasons as we proclaim him king in our lives. So I have a couple of questions. First, are there any areas in my or your life right now that need some shoring up with regard to our own personal faithfulness? Could you maybe write something in there? You know, the Lord's been hounding me about this, and I got to deal with this. Secondly, am I a faithful follower in worship, and not just when there's nothing better going on? Am I here for worship, even though the fish are really biting in the stream? Or it's a great day for golf. Am I a faithful giver of my first and my best and not just the leftovers to God? And I don't mean just money, although that certainly applies. What about your time, your talent, your energy, your ability to help on a work day or diaper a child in the nursery or teach a Sunday school class? Or be a helper or a teacher in our youth group. Or sign up for Vacation Bible School. Am I going to be faithful what God has given me so that he can use it just like a donkey for his glory? And then last, am I a faithful witness to what Jesus has done for me so that others can hear? This is where Israel blew it. The only place where the Gentiles could come to hear about God is in the court of the Gentiles. And they turned it into a robber's den. In fact, Jesus was actually quoting Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah indicted the Israelites way back then that they were doing the same thing, almost exactly the same verbiage. Remember, my exhortation to you as your brother in Christ, in that parable about faithfulness, be like one of those first two guys. Whatever the Lord has given you, a talent, time, resources, invest them heartily for the Lord Jesus. Don't be like that last guy. Lord, what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. Never the two shall cross. God is excited. Excited when you invest for him, whatever it is. Let's be those two guys and not the last one. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus stayed faithful, entered into Jerusalem, accomplished evangelism on the way in, and then taught us what it meant to be faithful. And consequences of not being faithful. Please, Lord, may your word of our wise Savior be sufficient for us that we would go forth from here taking a little inventory. What minas have you given to us? What kinds of things can, like a donkey, be used for the glory of God? Help us, Lord, please. To be ready in heart and mind and will to submit our agenda to yours and never expect the opposite. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.